Brethren, there are some of the Psalms that we have known as Psalms of Ascent or Psalms of Degrees. And you have heard of these probably in the past in the church and sermons and things of that nature. But these are Psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, that were literally sung by the Israelites or by even the proselytes, anyone who was traveling to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship. So as they would come from wherever they were sent out, the diaspora, so to speak, as they would come into Jerusalem, they would start with Psalm 120 and work their way through Psalm 134. And because of the topography, the Jerusalem, where the temple was, it was set high. That's part of the reason why high places were so common for worship. God's temple was at a high place in Jerusalem. So the topography was such that the people were ascending or coming up to the temple to worship. And one thought on this or commentaries are, like I said, where as the people came into Jerusalem, they would start with Psalm 120 and go through all the way to Psalm 134. But it's also noted that as they came to the steps of the temple, on the very first step, they would stand there and they would recite or sing Psalm 120. And then they would take a step. On the second step, they would go to the next one, 121. All the way up to 134. And at 134, they were over all the steps and on the plateau that led straight into the temple. So with these psalms of ascents or degrees, that's the setting in which these were typically known to be read or sung. They did actually literally sing these psalms. Four of these psalms are by David. One is attributed to King Solomon. The rest are anonymous, so we don't know for sure who wrote them. But let's take a look at these, starting with Psalm 120. We're just going to hit some high points of some of these. As it starts off, Psalm 120, what we find in this one is that the person who wrote this psalm, they're talking about being in distress. They're talking about praying to God and praying to God for deliverance from people around them who were disobeying. They were out in the world, so to speak, and they're asking God. Verse 2 says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and deceitful tongues." So he's talking about what all is going on around them and the difficulty that they're in, and that their soul, as it says in verse 6, it says, "My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace." Verse 7 says, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." And it's referring to the fact that they didn't have the opportunity to always be with people who were like-minded. If we were to put ourselves in this situation, it would be the times when we recognize that we live in this world. We're not a part of this world, but we live in this world. This age of disobedience to God's way of life. And so what they're starting off with, these Psalms of Ascent, when they're going to worship at the temple, the first thing that they're focused on is the fact that they recognize that all around them there are people who disobey God and God's way of life, people who break God's law. So they recognize that. And then in Psalm 121, the next one that they read, either on their journey or as they go up on the steps, you'll notice that it's talking about that they look to God. So they recognize that there is evil around them. And then in the second one, it says, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord." So from God. Verse 5 says, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. So we see, even in verse 7, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. And so it's starting to come out of the world, so to speak, and starting to focus on God. So remember when it was that they read or sang these Psalms of Ascent. It was we read it all the time during the offerings, offertories, when we say Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times a year, you shall not come before the Lord empty-handed. So they came three times a year to Jerusalem to worship. A lot of times they brought their families, their tents and things. In Jerusalem, there'd be millions of people from all over the place that have come in there to worship, and the men go up to the temple. So it's a very exciting time. They left their day-to-day routine, and they're coming together. They're looking to God's temple, where God dwells. They understand that the temple is where God dwells, and they're coming up to that. So they're getting excited here. They're looking to God. They recognize that God is their as it says, that God is their keeper, their shade at their right hand, that their help comes from God. Psalm 122, verse 1 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And so now they recognize that it's getting not just looking to God for help out of coming out of the world or out of their day-to-day life, but it says specifically that they're coming into the house of the Lord. Verse 4, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the eternal, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. So they're going up to where the God's people are going. Verse 5, it says, the thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. So the thrones that they recognize, the thrones of judgment, so God's throne. Verse 9, because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek your good. So again, it's the house of the Lord that they recognize that they're going to. And we see that as they ascend into Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship with God, they're excited. You have to, it's hard for me, maybe not for you, but sometimes when I read through these things, it's hard to recognize the emotions that these people were feeling. And they were very emotional at that time. Think about it this way. Even on our Feast of Pentecost, when we were together in Fredericksburg, for those of us that were able to come together, it was very exciting. And it was rewarding to be there with God's people. Those of us who were like-minded, we came together, came out of the world. We came together where God's Spirit was, where God was dwelling. And we came together to worship God. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, now sometimes we put stress on ourselves, or Satan will put stress on us, and we get to the feast and we're just worn out. But the way it should be, we get to the feast and we're excited and we're happy and we're full of joy to be at the Feast of Tabernacles, where God has placed His name and where like-minded people have come together to worship. So that's the emotion and the excitement that's behind these. When we read through these, or when you take time to read through these Psalms, recognize the emotion and the passion that these people, the zeal that these people were feeling. They were extremely excited to be going up to the temple. For the majority of them who didn't live in Jerusalem and they were coming from outside, it only happened three times a year that they got to go to the temple. And so that's part of the background of this. It's very joyous and very exciting. These were people that were called the pilgrims. Sometimes these are called the pilgrim psalms even. So let's move on here. Verse 130. They're getting a little bit closer now. So you can read through all of them and recognize as they're getting closer the excitement that's in the Psalms. But turning to Psalm 130, verse 1 says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So they recognize here that they're getting closer to God. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so we recognize the excitement that they're feeling. And now as we come to 131, what we see is that they humble. They're thinking of humbling themselves as they come closer to God. In Psalm 131 it says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profane for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul." So we see here that they are humbling themselves before God. Psalm 132, the emphasis in this Psalm 132 is they're asking God not to forget the promises that were made to David and David's descendants that God had made, that He would be with them. And they're saying, remember these promises. And then when they get to Psalm 134, this is when they are actually in the temple. They're right there. They read this right before they go into the temple when they say, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord, or the Eternal, who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." So they had reached the place that they were ascending to. So when you think about the emotions that they go through as they go through these ascension or degrees, psalms, think about it in one sense as we go to holy days, but also even as we come together as God's people on the weekly Sabbath. Think about it as we come together on the weekly Sabbath. This is the place where God has brought us together as a congregation. Now, this is the place where we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We bring our families, we bring our children, we want our children to learn God's way of life and to worship God with us as well. So this is a similar concept of what we go through when we read through these verses, starting on Sunday and Monday as we get back into our work routine or our school routine or whatever routine we tend to get in during the week. We find ourselves out in the world, and sometimes we find deceit or lying lips, as they were reading or talking about in Psalm 120. So we have to deal with things. We live in the world, but we're not a part of the world. And we begin to recognize that. And then we go through the week and we could read through these psalms and we come to the weekly Sabbath. And it's in this context that I would encourage us to think of these psalms from time to time and to read through them maybe on Friday night or as the week goes on. But possibly the best known of these ascent psalms is Psalm 133. And I skipped it on purpose because I want to focus on it. So think of Psalm 133 in the context of coming together during the Sabbath services. So Psalm 133, let's read through this as it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Eternal commanded the blessing, life forevermore." So it's an interesting psalm here, and this one is attributed specifically to David. And it is a psalm of unity. So if we think about it in context of back in the day, so to speak, when those people were coming to Jerusalem to worship, now, these were people who were very much like-minded, coming together to the temple where they understood that the God dwelt there. They understood about the Holy of Holies, that the Ark of the Covenant was there. They understood these things. They were coming together, like-minded people, to worship. And they're saying how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And so they read this psalm every year as they were going up to Jerusalem to worship or as they were ascending the steps. Now, we've talked about words before, such as behold. In the New King James, that word is capitalized. So I don't know if in your translation if it is or not. But in the Hebrew, when that word is used, it is meant, just like some of the words in the Greek in the New Testament, it is meant to draw your attention. Specifically, it is an attention marker. So when you see that word, behold, it means pay attention to what's coming next, to what's coming up. There was a time in America where somebody would walk around with a bell, and they would ring that bell, and they would yell, "Hear ye, hear ye!" And when they did that, people listened because they wanted to hear what the news was or what was going to be said next. That's the same idea, that kind of attention marker. Or if you played sports, I can remember at times when we're all in a huddle and the coach says, "All right, everybody, listen up." Same idea. Whenever the coach said, "Listen up," we were supposed to quit fooling around, quit talking, and pay attention to whatever the coach was going to say next. Same idea. Behold. That's what David wrote here. He says, behold, pay attention. In German, he would have said, ach, tongue. In Spanish, he would have said, atención, por favor. Valerie and I were talking about that. We're convinced the Germans would just say, ach, tongue. But the Spanish would say, atención, por favor. But it's used to draw attention and to indicate that something important is about to come. In this case, it is saying, pay attention to this. Don't just read it and move on. Recognize the significance of what is being said here. How good and how pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, that's what this is saying here. Pay attention. Recognize the significance. Don't just read over it and move on. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So when it talks about this, how good and how pleasant, the antonyms or similar meanings for how good, it's something that is pleasing, something that is desirable, something that is agreeable or appealing, something that is festive. That's what it's talking about. We talk about in society that there's a party spirit, and sometimes the younger crowds, or maybe even in the older crowds, I don't know, but people want to go to wherever everybody's getting drunk or whatever it might be. If I'm not mistaken, Brianna has told me that on Thursday nights at college, it's known as drunk night or something like that. She didn't like working the desk at the dorm on Friday mornings or Sunday mornings, I forget now, because she called it the walk of shame. People who had been out drinking all night and got drunk, they come in, and they call it the walk of shame, those who are sober. I'm not talking about that kind of festivity. That's why I bring that up. I'm talking about a festivity that's good, that's wholesome, that's pleasant, that we come together as brethren on the Sabbath with that kind of desire of looking forward to what is pleasing and good before God. What unifies us, that like-mindedness. So it's agreeable and it's desirable. It's something that we want to be a part of. How good and how pleasant. Pleasant means delightful, lovely, beautiful, joyful. It could be translated any of those words. So when we come together on the weekly Sabbath or on the holy days, it should always be with that mindset. It should never be something that's discouraging or a burden or bad words we can come up with. It's the emotions that they had back in that day when they would come to the temple to worship. And we should have this every Sabbath. Now, I know that we can't be on a super high every single Sabbath. And sometimes we come to services to be encouraged. Maybe we've had a very difficult week, and it's good to come to be encouraged by those who are able to encourage. But every Sabbath, and quite frankly, brethren, every single day, we should have this kind of desire towards the brethren. So when it says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together, it's talking about a familia or family relationship. And we are family brought together by the bond of God's Spirit. God's Holy Spirit brings us together as family and allows us this unity. So it says, dwell together. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. And the word dwell, it doesn't mean that we live in a commune in that sense. But it does mean that we sit down together. And of course, on the days that we have the potluck and we have the round table set up instead of the chairs, and we sit down in this way and we hear the sermon, the Bible study, and then we sit down and break bread together. So that's a good thing. That's part of what this is talking about. Coming together. It literally means to settle down or sit down together and spend time. So how good and how pleasant it is when God's people come together and spend time together. And then we have the two similes that are used here. And in verse 2, where it says, it is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. And then the second simile, it is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Eternal commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So David talked about this precious oil. When I was younger, I used to read through this verse and picturing in my mind somebody pouring out oil, and I could hear it coming from a can, glunk, 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 and coming down Aaron and down his beard and over his clothes. And I'm thinking, that's not very pleasant. Why is that good? So we have to understand the spiritual significance behind it. It's not just that somebody got oil poured on them. Aaron was anointed high priest. And when David talks about this oil being poured on him, the people recognized it was that oil that symbolized what God was doing, the position that God was putting Aaron in for the nation, for the people. God was anointing Aaron as high priest. There's spiritual significance to that, because we know that it was the high priest who went into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, once a year, sprinkled the blood, and made atonement. That was the physical things that God had them do at that time for the nation of Israel. So when it talks about the oil, and of course it was very special oil. It was a very precious oil. But there's the spiritual significance for the nation of Israel. They were a physical nation. God worked with them in a physical way. But we recognize the spiritual aspect of it and how it relates to us. And so then also, like the dew of Hermon. And if any of you have ever read commentaries or any books of the Bible about this psalm, it'll tell you that Mount Hermon was one of the highest places in the area. And there was snow on the peak almost year around. And because of that, and you have to recognize that from about Pentecost until the Feast of Tabernacles, it was the dry season in that area. And so what they had was the moisture that was from, what do you call it when the heat, don't tell me, I'll think of it, the heat, I should put it in my notes, I don't forget these words, evaporation. Thank you, John. He had to be thinking of it. I looked at him and it popped in my head. The snow would evaporate and the clouds would carry it, and it would become dew pretty much is what they had. They had very little rain. But as the temperature dropped very early in the morning, of course, the dew comes up from the ground, and also they had some evaporation, and they would get a little mist and things from that. And then also, if any of you have been any place close to a mountain where it's snow-covered, oftentimes, as it melts, it goes underground. We saw this in Kenya. We were very close to Mount Kilimanjaro. We could see it in the distance, see the snow on it. The snow melts, it comes underground, and it makes various pools of water. And this snow in Mount Hermon, when it would melt, it was also the major tributary or supply of water for the River Jordan as well. The River Jordan, the name actually means coming down from Dan. And the tribe of Dan lived in that area by Mount Hermon. And so it's talking about the fact that the water came from down from Dan. And as we read through this, what we recognize is that this oil, this precious oil upon the head of Aaron, that was poured in a large amount that it actually ran down, as it says, and then the dew of Hermon that descended from the mountains. These are symbols of life. And of course, we recognize also from Scripture that oil and water are symbols of God's Holy Spirit. So we find that from the high place, the oil comes down and the water comes down, and we find that it's a blessing, that it's a life, that it's life-giving. And it ends, this psalm ends with life evermore, forevermore. It's talking about eternal life. So when we read through this, we recognize that these are blessings that come from God. Unity, brethren, what we have together as brothers and sisters in Christ is a gift from God. It comes down from God. It descends from God through the power of His Holy Spirit. As I mentioned, what makes us brothers and sisters in Christ? How many of you live in Emerald Farms, which is a neighborhood in Frederick, Maryland? Anybody? Just my family. So if we weren't brought together by God's Holy Spirit, how many of us would go to church together? Well, I think we know the answer to that. God brings us together. And God blesses us with a spirit of unity. And we have to do our part for that spirit of unity, which we'll talk more about. But unity is a blessing from God. It's through the power of God's Holy Spirit. So we recognize these symbols of life. And to ancient Israel, David understood the spiritual significance, but to ancient Israel, the water that came down from the mountain, that just meant they had crops, that they would have food to provide for themselves and their families. It meant that they could produce things and be productive and have life in that sense. They would feel blessed in that way. The oil that was poured upon the head of Aaron, they understood that there was some significance to it, but they didn't quite realize what we should understand when God's Spirit opens our minds to spiritual understanding as to the significance of the symbolism of those similes that are used that leads to life forevermore. Unity of the brethren. It is godly. Unity of the brethren is godly. God the Father and Jesus Christ are unified. And for any of us to have eternal life, we have to be unified with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, and with each other. It's a beautiful thing. It's a very beautiful thing. That's what the Scripture is trying, The Scripture is relating it. It's our responsibility to comprehend it and understand it. And so it's something that God's Spirit allows His people to have, is this beautiful unity. Brethren, we are taught from Scripture that it is our responsibility to number our days. And as we get older, we recognize better what that means. There's a table back here on this side that they think, what are you talking about? We're young. Don't look around. I'm talking about you. They're young and so much of their life is ahead of them. But you get to be as old as Mr. Mitchell and all of a sudden you start thinking. It's possible, I'm not saying it is, but it's possible that more of his life is behind him than in front of him. I don't know that for sure. I'm just guessing. And there's many of us that we could say that about now. I like to say that I'm in middle-aged, but the truth is I don't want to live twice of what my age is now. So I guess I'm beyond middle-aged. I don't like to say that, though. So the point I'm making is we are taught to number our days. We are taught to redeem our time, which means we focus on our priorities. We focus on the purpose of this physical life because God has given us the understanding of the purpose to develop godly character, to become God-like. So the reason I mention numbering our days or redeeming our time, we should take advantage of each and every week leading up to the weekly Sabbath to strive together for unity, for this good and pleasant unity of brethren being together. Unity should be a major goal for all of God's people and for each and every one of us in this congregation. Godly unity should be a major goal for each and every one of us in this congregation. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Quite a bit of division that was going on in the congregation that Paul's writing to. And in verse 10, we see another very strong word, this time in the Greek, where Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren." And when someone pleads with you, it is a sense of begging. So it's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, where he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren." So he's exhorting, encouraging, entreating, very earnestly. He's imploring. Again, it's a strong word. He says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgments." So what he was telling them is that's how they should be. And it's what he's telling us too. We recognize that his scriptures that he wrote at that time apply to us. So he was telling them, "You guys, you shouldn't be that way. I'm begging with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together." That's talking about unity, joined together in the same mind and in the same judgments. So where it says no divisions among you, he says don't have any schisms or dissensions. It means tears or cracks or conflicts. If you have a piece of material and it's torn, it weakens the material. I've had it before where, I don't know if any of you have done this, but I've put on a pair of pants and bent over and they rip. I don't know why I'm telling you that. Except that you get it weak and it could happen to anybody. The threads start to come apart and it weakens. That's the point that I'm making there. So you get a tear, you get a crack, you get conflict. The opposites of the word, the antonym of the word for divisions, is oneness, unity, and harmony. Oneness, unity, and harmony. Now, that's what Paul is saying that we should have. Don't allow there to be divisions among you. Be perfectly joined together or united, as some translations will say. Be perfectly joined or united together. And that word means to be put right, to be made right, to be restored. So that if there's anything that starts to put a tear or a crack into the fabric of your relationship with God's people, you restore it. You restore it. You put it right. You make it right. You do everything that is up to you. You can't make someone else do their part. But you are responsible for your part. And he goes on to say, be perfectly united together in the same mind and judgment. Same judgment. So he's saying, in your attitudes, where it says the same mind, your way of thinking, your mindset. That's what Paul was encouraging them to do, and he's encouraging us to do. Be like-minded. Focus on the spiritual. Be like-minded. And judgment means purpose and discernment, your understanding and your discernment. Be together. Be unified in that. I'm not sure if I've read this before to you, but I do want to read one of Aesop's fables. This one is on unity, and maybe you'll recognize it. This fable is titled The Father and His Sons. It says, a father had a family of sons who were perpetually quarreling among themselves. Kind of like the translators right now. I think they're quarreling. Be unified over there. Okay, they got it. A father had a family of sons who were perpetually quarreling among themselves. One day he told them to bring him a bundle of sticks. When they had done so, he placed the bundle into the hands of each of them in succession, and he ordered his sons to break the bundle in pieces. They tried with all their strength, but they were not able to do it. He next opened the bundle, took the sticks separately, one by one, and again put them into his sons' hands, upon which they broke the sticks easily. He then said, my sons, if you are of one mind and unite to assist each other, you will be as this bundle, uninjured by all the attempts of your enemies. But if you are divided among yourselves, you will be broken as easily as these sticks. So I think that's a fable that we're able to recognize the principle or the point of in what we're discussing today as far as unity. If we are unified, if we're bound together by God's Spirit, by what's true and what's right, then we're going to be stronger as a whole, as a congregation, as Christians, as a church. We're going to be stronger. If we divide and separate ourselves, then we become weaker. So it's important that we strive for unity, that godly unity is a major goal of each and every one of us. So there is strength in unity. I've talked before about being in Kenya and being at the game reserves and watching the animals, and one of my goals is still to watch an animal get eaten. Some of you might not enjoy that, but you know, it's part of life for them. They have to go through it, so why not see it? I'm talking about a leopard or a lion tracking something. I've watched them track, and I've seen them get to where they chase. I never knew warthogs were so smart, but I've seen the warthogs out clever the lionesses when they were hunting. But sooner or later, I'd like to see them pounce on something and actually catch it. And the reason I'm telling you that, it's got a better point than me ripping my pants, but the reason I'm telling you is because they divide the animals. They go after the one that's out there by itself, the weakest, or that's alone. That's the one that they attack. And so we certainly understand the principle that Satan is out as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so it's important that we maintain strength, that we maintain godly unity. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read this section of scriptures in Ephesians 4, starting with verse 1. Where it says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So again, I thought this was a good time to have this subject, to have this sermon, right after the sermons leading up to Pentecost, and at Pentecost talking about the power of God's Spirit, the difference it makes in our lives, in our hearts, our minds, our motivations. Godly unity comes through the power of God's Spirit. So we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then we have this section where Paul goes through seven things that are unified, or should be unified. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. We all have the same hope of our calling. The reality is eternal life with God, with Jesus Christ, with each other. That's the hope of our calling. There's one hope in our calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so we recognize there's one God and Father of all, who's above all and who is in us. If we have God's Spirit, then God dwells in us, as it says, in you all. But if we notice, going back to verse 1 again, Paul uses that strong word, I beseech you. And again, when he uses a word like that, he's saying, I am strongly encouraging you to do this. Have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And of course, we've discussed many times what the walk means. Anytime the Bible's talking about a walk, it's talking about our way of life, how we live. So have a walk worthy of the calling. And the calling, of course, is the calling that we receive from God, the spiritual calling. And the idea behind this, it actually means that if you have a walk worthy of your calling, that means you're living up to expectations. One of the illustrations that comes out sometimes in commentaries with this specific statement from this verse is being weighed on a scale. If you're weighed and you're equal, that means it's good. For example, if somebody says, I will sell you this 1 ounce of gold, and they put it on there to show you that it's 1 ounce for the money that you're going to pay them, it will be equal. The 1 ounce equals whatever the value is at the time. And so what it is saying is, if you have a walk worthy of your calling, then you're equal to it. You're living up to the expectations, is what it's saying. So we are told to have a walk worthy of our calling. And then Paul gives us three ways that every single one of us can develop, three ways that lead to unity. These are attributes every single one of us need as Christians. These are attributes that every single one of us, if we're developing, then we will be adding to unity, adding to the strength of the congregation, and not causing cracks or tears or causing weakness. We'll be adding to the strength with all lowliness. And that's an idea that just simply goes against human nature. All lowliness. The idea behind that is like a river that is lost its water, that it's at the very low part of it. The same word was used to describe the Nile one time when it was drying up. When the Nile is full of water, it's a mighty river, and it brings good things to the area. But when it's low on water, it's a humble river. But all lowliness. I'm not sure I can even describe it in such a way that brings it out, because it means every kind of lowliness of mind. In a bad way, it talks about someone who is the lowest slave or the lowest type of human being. In a good way, it says that in a Christian lowliness, it means to make ourselves small, the absence of pretension. And that's very difficult for human beings. It's not something that comes easily. It's something that requires God's Spirit. The way that it's put in another place, we are told to esteem others better than ourselves. So when we come together and we look around, do we esteem others better than ourselves? That's a huge challenge to Christians. But it's part of what adds unity to any congregation, to any church. Esteeming others better than ourselves. The absence of pretension. That's what it means when it says in all lowliness and gentleness. So gentleness, the way that it could be translated is meekness. And what it's talking about, if it says, put in mind, this is what the commentary says, put in mind the meekness that you have when you go before God. And it's not saying look at other human beings as God. It's not saying that. But it's saying when you can think of that meekness that you have, or the humility that you have, or that you put yourself in, when you go before God's throne, strive to have that same type of humility towards other people. That gentleness and meekness. And then long-suffering. We've talked about this fruit of God's Spirit before. Long-suffering means to have great patience. Even if or when you are right and somebody is mistreating you, you don't lash out, or you don't hit back, or you don't let those words fly out that you might regret later. No, you long suffer. You suffer long. So these are big words, hard words. But these are the type of attitudes, the type of heart that allows unity. If we all came with this spirit, with this mindset of lowliness, all lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another. It means to hold up, to sustain, or to bear with, and sometimes it means to endure. So even when something's not going your way, you still endure. Even if you hear something you don't like, or somebody says something you don't like, or something like that, you endure. You don't just leave or give up on. So we see that these are very deep, very mature Christian concepts. All lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That endeavors us, helps us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In this one verse, we get a ton of direction and information about maintaining unity. And these are attributes that we need in God's church. These are attributes that we need in this congregation. And again, it's not that I see a lack of unity. I just know that this is something that as we go forward as God's people, Satan will continue to attack us. He will continue to attack God's church. He will continue to attack this congregation. That's what he does. So it's important that we recognize, that we remind ourselves the need for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul encouraged them and encouraged us. So we are the people of God. And it's a wonderful privilege to be the people of God. And it's our responsibility to develop unity. The way I like to put it is to become a committee of one. Every once in a while, I hear this. I don't necessarily agree with it in regards to the congregation where we are now, but every once in a while I hear this murmuring that there's a lack of love in God's church. There's a lack of love with God's people. And whenever I hear something like that, if I hear there's a lack of this or that in the congregation or in the church, I always think, if you see that, if you truly see it, become a committee of one to add love to the congregation. What can you do to make it more loving? What can you do to make it different? And whatever you see as a weakness, what can you do? Instead of talking about it, and sometimes there are reasons to come and let Mr. Jackson know what the problems are in the congregation. Go to the ministry. That's the point I'm making. There might be times to bring something to the point of the ministry so that we know something that's taking place or going on. But the reality is, when it's just murmuring or complaining, anytime you hear something negative over and over, or you say it over and over, you're actually reinforcing it in your mind. It becomes a deeper perspective, whether it's true or not. That's just the way human minds are. You hear something over and over, you think it over and over, you say it over and over, and it becomes true. I look in the mirror every morning and I say, wow, what a nice head of hair I have. That's not true. You get the point, though. I hope you get the point. So, become a committee of one, not to complain or listen to complaints, but do what you can do to make the difference. Acts chapter 2. Right after the Feast of Pentecost in A.D. 31, when the disciples and the brethren who were there received the Holy Spirit, we see that there's a certain attitude that the people of God had at that time. Acts chapter 2. Verse 40 says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." So when we talked about the word of unity from Psalm 133, where you sit down, you spend time together, that's what they were doing. It says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, this was an unusual time. We recognize that the vast majority of people, from what we understand, who were converted at that time, they were Jews. They understood a lot about the Old Testament. They just didn't know Christ as the Messiah. Once they did, and they were baptized, they were converted at that point, is what we read. Now, again, I'm not saying that we should live in a commune, and you might be aware that there are some in Arizona and other places in the Church of God community that believe people should live in communes, and they do. There is one. I'm not going to give any of you the coordinates or the address of where this commune is, but they say that's what God's people should do. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. But the spiritual principles here is that they came together, and it says with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. And they had favor with all the people because of how they were treating each other and what they were doing. And no one lacked. So if they knew that someone needed food, they were able to provide them with food. If someone needed clothing, they were able to provide them with clothing. So we live in a society, for the most part, that the vast majority of us, we have enough food to at least sustain ourselves. We don't have steak every night, and we recognize, at least in our household, we eat a lot more chicken than we care to. Sometimes we say, let's just go get some beef. We're tired of chicken. But beef costs more. But you know what? If you look at me, I'm not lacking food. But most of us don't, or clothing. But it might be something else that we are lacking. Sometimes it is physical things. The point that it's making here is that as we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we love one another, we care for one another, we provide as needed for one another. That's the point of this scripture. It's a very beautiful thing. And they had favor because of the way that they were living and treating each other. Chapter 4, we'll read another section of scriptures where it describes the early church. Chapter 4, verse 32 says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was among them. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and they brought the things that were sold, and they distributed it as each one or as anyone had need." Again, the principle is that we take care of the needs. We're told in another place to prefer the brotherhood. To prefer the brotherhood. It literally means to prefer those who have God's Spirit over your neighbors or family who don't, whatever it might be. It literally means to prefer them, to be more aware of them and their needs. And of course, we know we are responsible for our families. I'm not saying we're not, if they're not a part of God's church. We're told if we don't take care of our families, we're appropriately, of course, we're worse than an infidel. But it says, prefer the brotherhood. So a goal that any congregation should have is to become like this early church, because when it talks about them of being of one heart and one soul, it means that they loved each other and they had harmony. That's what it's talking about. They loved each other. They had harmony. They took care of one another. It goes beyond simple cooperation or simple coming together without fist fighting or yelling at each other. It goes beyond that. It's saying love one another. Have harmony. So every one of us should become a committee of one to promote this attitude and this atmosphere in the church, in our congregation. What can you do? What can I do? That's our responsibility, to promote this attitude and atmosphere in the church. And again, this physical life is short. Between now and next Sabbath, what will we do to promote this unity or this attitude? So we look at some of the important things that leads to unity, that provides unity in the body. And it's our responsibility for each and every one of us to do this. I have from the encyclopedia of 7,700 illustrations. It's called The Perfect Church. And I know that I've told some of you before, one of the things I like to say is that if you ever find the perfect church and you go there, it's no longer perfect. But this says the perfect church. I want to read this to you. It says, "I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be, a church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way, a church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues, a church whose deacons always deek and none is proud, and all are meek. Where gossip never peddles lies, or makes complaints or criticize, where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others' faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But still, we'll work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can. So that's the point of today's sermon. Each and every one of us should strive to become a committee of one, to do what we can do, to make sure that we're not in any way causing cracks or tears, or in any way causing division. But what we're doing together, with the help and the power of God's Spirit, is developing that beautiful unity in the body of Christ.